So let's turn to Philippians and chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. We took a break last week as we looked at the subject of marriage, of course, in the light of those recent developments. And we're turning back to our series this morning. We're going to look at how gain becomes loss. How gain becomes loss. And we read from Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. So if you have that passage before you, Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And let's pray and ask for his speaking voice this morning. Father, we thank you for being one of our number this morning. We're mindful of our dear sister Bernice, that you would grant safety, the deliverance of the child, if the child has not already been brought into this world. We thank you for every token of your goodness. How blessed it is to have these little ones, which are an inheritance and a heritage of the Lord. We ask for safety, and we pray for well-being. We ask that thou would remember brides this time as well, and draw alongside them as a family. Remember each of us, Lord, as we would come before thy word, how we need to have a word in season to our soul this morning, that there would be the challenge and the stirring up of our hearts, the enlightening of our minds and of our understanding. Remember the young ones as they would sit under the sound of the word through song and through the story which is told. And may all that we do be for thy glory this day. We're thankful that we're in the house of God. Truly, we would not want to be anywhere else. This is how we must begin our week. This is where we must start. We give of our first and of our tithe, of all that we are and have. And we say, Lord, here we are, come now and draw near to us. And let your word be so powerfully applied to our hearts. Help me to preach it faithfully. Give unction and power. We ask in the Saviour's name. Amen. I trust that we're all familiar to some degree with balance sheets. Some happens in our life, doesn't it, at some point, where we sit down, either as a family, as an individual or a couple or in our workplace, and we have to deal with our own economics. What is coming in and what is going out. We call it income, we call it expenditure, and of course it matters in life to us. It matters in our personal life and it matters in our business life. Sometimes people view these things as assets or as liabilities. Now we know that when we do not structure our life accordingly, and let me say this morning that I'm not here to preach finance and financial advice from the pulpit, that's not my intention at all, but just to use the illustration, if we do not structure our lives accordingly in a financial respect, we understand that very quickly we know that we're in difficulties. And the more that we neglect the means by which we can live in life, the more we suffer as a result. Now, in a sense, when Paul writes what he does write in chapter 3, he's doing the very same thing. He's dealing with certain assets, what he viewed as being of gain to him in his life. But then he also deals with the matter of loss. And so you have this great verse in verse 7 where he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And you can almost see Paul doing that very thing, can't you? He has his balance sheet and he has the income and he has the expenditure. He has the assets and he has the liabilities. He has what is of gain to him, but in reality what is of great loss to him. And he weighs all of this in the light of his conversion to Christ and being a true child of God. So why is Paul doing this? And why is it that Paul is dealing with this particular matter in verse 7 and the verses previous? Well, we know from our last study in Philippians that he was dealing with a very difficult group of people. These were called the Judaizers. They were those that were seeking to impose upon the Christ-centered worship of God the rites and the ceremonies of the Jewish ceremonial law. In particular, on their agenda was to impress upon the Church of Christ, the New Testament church, the rite of circumcision. Not because they viewed it as of physical benefits to man's health, or not because they saw it as something which was maybe a secondary issue, but they saw it as a primary thing. This was essential in contributing towards salvation. They were attaching great emphasis and weight to the law which Jesus Christ had fulfilled and satisfied by his death and resurrection. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished," on the cross, all the shadows of the ceremonial law are fulfilled in him. So that there is no more sacrifice for sin. No more requirement of the shedding of the blood of animals, for his blood cleanses us from all sin. There is no need to observe those things which were stipulated in the old as a means of a shadow, for he is the fulfilling of all of them. Now we always must make a distinction here. The law of God in its moral setting, it remains upon us. That's the nature of God. That's who he is. A Christian is not someone who says, well, because I'm under grace, that I have no reason to obey what God says in his word in relation to the Ten Commandments. God forbid that we should adopt such a mindset. But these Judaizers were trying to bring the Church of Christ back into the ways of the old system that had been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were wanting to impress a very rigid, a very external adherence to these things. They were emphasizing the things that could be seen and felt and touched, the tangible things. And you know, that never escapes man. Notice how Paul in previous verses says in verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Man has a tendency to always go after the things that he can smell and touch and see. And believing that the promotion of these things will somehow enable us to worship God in a better way. It's always been there. And it always shall be there, because there is always that leaning within us to think that if we can do certain things, we can enhance the worship of God. We can't. God is worshipped in spirit according to truth. There is no confidence in the flesh, Paul is saying. And that's where the passage that we have read is now based upon. We don't have confidence in the flesh. Other people may. And that's to their detriment. But he says, as I stand and as you stand, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. Now he takes up that particular theme. Confidence in the flesh. And what he is doing is addressing these false teachers. And I'm going to suggest a setting to you as to why Paul is saying this. It may well be the case that these Judaizers are coming to Paul and saying, well, what do you know? I mean, who are you coming to us saying that these things aren't right and there's no place for circumcision? Are you really a Pharisee? And do you really know the law of God? And Paul, in a sense, is sort of shaking his head and saying, do you realize the life that I lived? If it was possible, or if it was feasible, for any man to be made right with God by simply adhering the law of God, Paul was your man. If righteousness was going to come by the law of God for sinful men and women, and if we're going to find a standard bearer for that, then we look no further than the great apostle himself. By no means perfect, he calls himself the chief of sinners. But when he brought his life before these false teachers, he says, look at who I was. Look at everything that I did. And he gives this impressive, well, I could say, CV before these dogs, these teachers in verse 10 that he warns the church of Philippi off, those that were seeking to tear away at the very substance and fibre of true worship of God. He says, just take a look at my life. You know, CVs are one of those difficult things in life, aren't they? When, especially for Christians, because they're full of pride, where you have to say, I am so good at doing this, and I'm such a lovely person, and if you employ me, I will do all the best within my ability. So it goes against the grain sometimes. Well, I hope it does for those of us who are Christians. And Paul isn't doing this from the perspective of pride. He's not saying, well, you know, look at me and how good I am and the things that I achieved in life and seeking to sort of show off. But he's saying to them as a way of correction, if you really think that by going back to the old way and trying to keep God's law as a way of pleasing him and obtaining your salvation is possible, then please look at my life. So we're going to look at this matter this morning as to the consideration of how gain becomes loss. And really that same theme is going to wind its way through the next few verses over the next weeks. Two things I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, when what we are deceives us. When what we are deceives us. Look at verse 5. And Paul begins his impressive overview of his past life. At the end of verse 4, he simply says, I mourn. If any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, where is that person? I can do it more. And now he tells us exactly why. And he's not exaggerating this. Some people are given to exaggeration, aren't they, when they say certain things. Paul is not given to exaggeration here. He's not blowing his life out of proportion, but he's being honest and true before these people, and he's being honest and true before the Lord. And what he does is he goes back to his privileges, he goes back to his birth, he goes back to his ancestry, he goes back to where he came from, who he was, who his family was. And he touches upon these things. And the reason why it is likely the case that these false teachers came from the area of Palestine, and it was likely the case that they were of mixed Jewish origin. So either tribe with tribe, or even tribe not with tribe, maybe like a half tribe to a certain degree. And Paul is saying here, if it's possible to have the purest of the pure, that's me. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as we read here. And what he puts first is, because this is the matter of contention here, is circumcision. And he says, I was circumcised the eighth day. So we could say he was an eighth dayer, if that's an actual term of expression. Most likely isn't, but you get the gist of what I'm trying to say. And we know this was in accordance to the original command in Genesis 17 and verse 12. Abraham received the word, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man's child in your generations. And that was a token of that great covenant which God established with Abraham. And circumcision was the symbol and the sealing of that covenant that God made with Abraham and the generations that would follow. Now we know in the Bible that token has a deeper truth. That God would go on to insist that circumcision did not just remain of the flesh, but it was of the heart. It would be useless for a man to be circumcised when he was 8 days old and observe the law of God, but never have his heart made right before God. And oh, how often the Lord would grieve over this reality that his people had observed the outward, but they inwardly were not right with the Lord. And so Paul isn't here dismissing the validity of this token or the importance of it at that particular time. It was very important. Also, some will say that it has, ways of contributing towards hygiene in our day. And that's very true and right. And if someone has to have such a procedure for that reason, I don't think that such a person should be condemned. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing here with those that took this token and were now trying to impress it upon the gospel of Christ. And as we have looked at before, by doing this, they mutilated the gospel. They changed it into something that God never wanted it to be. And Paul is here dealing with this matter, and he says that if we're dealing with circumcision, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I observed this command in its strictest form. And further to add to this particular line of thinking, for the New Testament church now, baptism is the sign, symbol of the covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are reasons why Paul is dealing with this. He's pointing out, I was circumcised. You can't go past what I'm saying. He then goes on to his stock and to his tribe. And he says that he was of Israel and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now why does he mention this? Well, when you think of Israel, you think of Jacob, don't you? Because Jacob was renamed Israel. Abraham, and we know that he had a son Ishmael, well, some would come from his line, but would still be regarded as the seed of Abraham. But we find that Paul says, I can trace my lineage all the way back to Jacob. I'm of Israel. And further still, he can trace it to Benjamin. It's hard to work out why he mentions Benjamin. It may be because Rachel only had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin was the one, of course, that she had when she died. And there was an emotional bond to this, a very particular attachment to this name Benjamin. Others have other ideas as to why he mentioned this, but I don't know if they can be really understood in the light of Scripture. But what he's saying here, I can go back to the beginning. And this is all that I am. And so we come to apply this to our hearts this morning. Is it possible that many are deceived by simply relying upon what they are by nature? Paul could rely on his circumcision. He could rely on his origin, his family, his ancestry. He was brought up, if we use our own terms, as a believer. He was nurtured in the ways of God. He was acquainted with the Torah and the law and the scriptures altogether. And how grieving it is when people that profess to be Christians, their first port of call, whenever they're asked as to whether or not they are a Christian, is to say, well, I've always been brought up a Christian. And to say, well, I've always gone to church and I've always belonged to that particular denomination. And they would speak more about belonging to a church or a denomination or a background than they would ever speak about belonging to Christ and a Saviour. And it's something that I would have to say that deceives many people. When what we are deceives us because it gives us a false sense of security. We're so comfortable in what we've been used to all our life and we would not hear about it that actually we may never have been converted in the first place. Never come to rest on Christ. We've never been born again. And so there is a very real sense in what we are deceives us. And all those things are good, let me say that, great privileges, as we shall see, great blessings in being brought up in a church that preaches the word, in a Sunday school, and going through youth groups, and learning the word, great blessings in those things that God is pleased to bless. But that's not the grounds of our salvation. Knowing the Lord by faith in Christ is. And so the first thing that we look at here when we deal with the subject of gain, that was gain to Paul, but in reality it was his loss. Secondly, when what we do prevents us. So first of all, when what we are can deceive us, and then really flowing on from that point, what we do prevents us. And this is where pride comes in to the matter here. Paul touches upon the things that he did. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Look at what he says in verse 5. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Now, I think we need to be very careful as to what Paul means by that statement, the Pharisee. Don't think of the Pharisees in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, those that he rallies those woes against in Matthew 23. They were Pharisees that were full of their pride, full of their self-righteousness. They magnified every detail and they neglected the weightier matters of the things of God. They neither were entering into God's kingdom, and they prevented others from entering into God's kingdom. They were blind leaders of the blind. Of course, Christ describes them as, you know, being cleansed and white on the outside, but full of dead man's bones within. Now, we have to look past such individuals. Paul was a Pharisee of the type of likes of Nicodemus. These were sincere people. These were individuals who, though not conversed to Christ, were seeking religious purity. And they were really trying their best to do what they thought was their best for God. And they kept the law of God. And they were loving their fellow neighbor. And they were sincere in their ignorance. That's the curse all around us. Not everyone is of the mold where they are full of pride and self-righteousness. Some people are very religious and they're sincere in what they're doing. They really want to help people. They really want to try their best. And they're doing it all as a way of building their steps towards heaven. They're adding, as they say sometimes, a brick to their mansion, which we know is in opposition to what the scripture says. Christ has prepared the mansion fully. We don't have to have them built for us. They're ready. And we know that there are many who are like this. And you couldn't question their integrity to a certain degree. In the estimation of men, while they have sin and corruption in their life, they seek to live a life which is, as they feel and believe, is good in the eyes of God. That was Paul. He read the word of God. He memorized the law of God. He did all that he thought, and he was so grieved when other Pharisees were so full of hypocrisy. He was a Pharisee. He had excelled in all that he sought to do. But look, he wasn't a Christian, was he? He had never come to know the peace of God. And that should really shake us. It should disturb us. It should really prompt our thinking. And we can remember that in times past that this has existed in history. Some of you would have heard of the Holy Club, if you are aware of your church history going back a few centuries. The likes of the great preachers George Whitfield and the Wesley brothers, Charles and John Wesley, they belonged to this group called the Holy Club. And initially, when it was formulated and brought together, it was done to promote purity and religion and integrity and so forth, but the members of it weren't actually Christians. They weren't converted. George Whitfield mentions this himself, a great evangelist of his time. The Wesley brothers, of course, were the same. And we read of George Whitfield that one day Charles Wesley loaned him a book called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And he says the reading of this book after a long and painful struggle, which affected him physically, finally resulted in Whitfield's conversion in 1735. And he said, "I know the place. Wherever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to the spot where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me a new birth." Now, something you should know about these members of the Holy Club, they would pray for hours. You know, I never really sort of cease to be amazed when I read these things in church history where you have individuals, men and women, who were never conversed in the first place but would pray for 3 or 4 hours a day. And they would read the Bible. And they would memorize the scriptures. And they would be found in church morning and evening during the week. And yet they would come to a place where they said, "I don't know Christ. I don't know that I'm right with God." And here we have our church today, not ourselves. I'm not singling ourselves up, but in general. And we may be sure that we have Christ in our heart and our life. And yet we say to ourselves, how much time do we spend before the throne of grace? And what sort of life do we live for God? So here were individuals in history. Here was Paul, who was a Pharisee. And his zeal, that couldn't be questioned. His zeal was without direction, though. Look at verse 6. Concerning zeal, well, I persecute the church. So he had great zeal, but it was greatly misdirected. Of course, he loathed the church initiative. And he did all that he did, believing he was honouring God. Believing that he was actually promoting the cause of God. These pesky Christians who were trying to bring something radical and to replace the word of God. And so he was full of righteous anger against them, and he persecuted them even to death. I wonder what we would have made of the likes of the Saul of Tarsus if he came into our midst and we knew his reputation, what sort of person he was in times past, and instead, well, I've become a Christian. I'm sure we'd all slightly hold back and be a bit reserving as to if this was true or not. But here was Paul. I persecuted. I delivered people up to be accused and tried falsely. And I was doing everything believing that I was doing right by God. Now I want you to think about something. Try to put yourself into Paul's shoes. Imagine the upheaval in his life when he met with Christ in Acts chapter 9. Just please try and conceive in your thoughts that the whole of Paul's life, he lived believing that what he did was genuinely pleasing to God. He lived his whole life and he was gaining and he built up his impressive repertoire and his CV and his life was flawless in a sense. He says in reference to the law in verse 6, I was blameless. I did all I thought I could to keep the law of God. Imagine if Paul was here testifying right now, what he would say. And what a change came. And I don't think that we can possibly understand how his whole world was turned upside down when he realized that all that was gained to him was loss. Because he did not know Christ as Savior. He had all this gain, all that he was, and all that he did, and all the things that he could point to, and all the things he could boast of to a certain degree. And he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, for many would have loved to have the life that Paul had. He says, that was of great gain, as I thought. And now I realize how much I was losing. And how I was still tramping that Broadway which leads to destruction. And so he says this statement in verse 7. All that was of gain I count but loss. All of my doing and all of my trying and all of my learning and serving. And all the time I'm losing. A man and women will spend many of their years in this struggle in life that they will go through 10, 20, 30 years, even sitting within a church pew or chair or at home, and they will list all the things that they have done, and they are losing out with God because they have never tasted to see Christ as Savior and to know peace with God. I've mentioned revival before, and you read church history, you'll find revival is characterized more or less when people of this mold are brought to Christ. It's not just the gross sinners and those who are full of wickedness in life who are converted in revival. It's people in the church. And they realize, and they're almost too embarrassed to say it, I haven't known him. I've been deceived all this time. And is it possible that this even exists amongst us? And I want to say this morning, I'm not of the mind ever wanting to place doubt on someone's testimony. Not for a moment. Your faith is in Christ as Savior and you've turned to him. Then that's grace that saves your soul. That's assurance before God. But I also will never take it for granted. And I will seek by the help of God to impress upon us week after week, this particular truth. Are we deceived? What we have by way of gain, is it really to our detriment and to our loss? And I'll finish with this last thought. I know I said I have 2 points, but I actually have 3, so I'm sorry to mislead you at the beginning. Conversion to Christ readjusts our mindset. Isn't it a marvellous thing when our minds are readjusted? You know, when we've done something all this time and it's been wrong, and then someone comes along and says, well, actually, you do it this way, and you realise, well, yes, that makes complete sense. And it's a relief almost. And lots of people are like this. They're gaining, but if push comes to shove when they're asked, that in their heart, there's no peace with God. And it takes just that word from the Lord to say, this is the way, walk ye in it. And here's the marvellous thing. Conversion to Christ, it readjusts our mindset. That's the marvel of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel of grace. And so Paul says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Now, as I finish this morning, I want to direct your attention to two particular parts of this verse that are of great importance. The first one is the simple saying, to me. And the next one is the saying, for Christ. Upon those two words, you and I hinge our eternity. What things mean to me, and what things really are of necessity for the cause of Jesus Christ. And Paul says to me, prior to my conversion, when I look back, it was all about me. It was all about what I could achieve, all about what I could do. And I was trying to please God, but it was just to me. But look at what salvation does for Paul in chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. You see, his whole life has been changed. His whole life has been turned upside down. And now his whole mindset is different. And when he lives, he's weak. It's not my life lived for me as to how I think I should live it. But now my life is lived for Christ. To me to live is Christ, he says. To live for him and only for him. To me now I'm a child of God, and that's what we are if we're in the Saviour this morning. To you and to me, we are God's people. Romans 8 verse 17 describes us as heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Can you possibly conceive what that means? And the value of those words? To me, if I live according to my ways, I'm not an heir of God. I'm not joint heirs with Christ. I'm not his child. But all found in Christ, for me to live is to be his child and to be in his family. Now, Paul doesn't reject his background. Here's something to remember. All these privileges that he had, he doesn't throw them to one side and say, well, there's no value to them. In fact, the opposite is true. God takes these privileges and he sanctifies them. He takes all the acquaintance that he has with the Word of God and he uses Paul's life in a most astonishing way. He can reason from the Word of God. He goes into the temple after he's converted and he debates with his fellow Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and false teachers, and he is well equipped in the Word of God because he takes the privileges of the being nurtured in the things of God. And now, as he is found in Christ, he can serve the Lord effectively. And one prayer that must be upon our little fellowship this morning is that when our little ones are established in the things of God, we long for their salvation, but we long that everything they listen to and learn and understand, that one day they use it so that they can stand for the cause of Christ. Look, if we have been nurtured in a church environment for many years and never been saved, we don't despise all of those years. We say, Lord, now I come to you in faith, but use all that I have learned. Take all of those privileges and let me serve you in a way which is glorifying and pleasing in your sight. So we don't dismiss the tradition and being brought up in a church environment and under the Word of God, but we use it for him. To live for Christ is to live for his glory. So many do not find live by the rule to me. Why, we have such a selfish world in which we live, don't we? It's not fair. That's the general saying of many. And it's all about me. It's not fair to me. Why do these things happen to me? And all the time the Lord is wanting to direct our attention to God, what it means to live for Him. For me to live is a privilege. For me to have any existence is a privilege. More so for me to be a child of God is a greater, most blessed privilege. And all that I would adjust my perspective in life and realize that no longer is it really matter about if I have certain things and don't have certain things, but what only ever matters is to have Christ. And we can lose it all. It can all just go to one side. And if we're stripped of all that we have in the way of possessions, and if we're in a stage in life where we are struggling and it's difficult, it's hard, we don't have much to go by, but look, you can put your head to your pillow every night and say, to me, to live is Christ. That's gain. And it's worth all the loss, isn't it? If I give you all the riches but take Christ from you, that's not gain. That's loss to your soul. We have a lopsided society. We have an upside down world, contrary to God, because it is governed by the rule of me, not Him. And oh, how we must bring our lives back in conformity to this adjustment that God has set before us. There is great need of having a loss in life so that we gain. And I'll finish with this illustration. It's a biblical illustration. It concerns that word loss in verse 7. Do you know it's only used that particular word 3 times in the New Testament? The Greek word for loss. It occurs twice in this passage, and it occurs once in Acts chapter 27 and verse 21. So the very fact that it's a very rare word used, it demands our attention. And in Acts 27, it gives us the occasion where Paul was on that voyage, that dangerous voyage, as they were going to Crete. And we know that they had to throw their cargo overboard to save the ship. In Acts 27, verse 21, it says that after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and this loss." So he refers to a loss. The reference to the loss is the fact that they had to throw all of their cargo overboard. Of course, at the end, there was the shipwreck of their vessel, but they were safe. They were alive. That was the main thing. But they had sustained loss. And what a terrible thing it must have been. Imagine if you're in a plane, or I suppose it wouldn't really happen, but if you're on a ferry and you had all of your possessions, and they say, well, if we're going to stay afloat, you have to throw all of your luggage overboard. I think some people would rather jump overboard than throw their suitcases overboard. They're so attached to their things. And they would debate. No, I'm not going to do this. Well, think of this. This was food. This was cargo. This was a substance to merchants and people and life. And Paul says, it has to go. You have to throw it overboard. It has to suffer a loss so that we live. And so that we gain. And I will finish by saying this. When we lose, in essence, we gain. How true it is when we come to Christ. We lose because we have to turn from our sins. We lose because there is company we may have to turn away from. Certain things we no longer do. Places we're not going to go back to. Lifestyles we're not going to adopt. And that becomes taxing. It becomes challenging. And some people may even turn against us. And friends we thought were friends no longer become our friends. And we sustain loss. We lose. But what we lose, we gain. Because we gain in a friend that never abandons, never forsakes, never rejects us. We lose maybe credibility or popularity, but we have an audience with God. We have peace with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the message of today, is it? But that's the message of the Bible. Paul says here, what things were gained to me all of my life, I would surrender them all so that I have Christ and I know Him. And I trust that's our testimony this morning. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen.